Please open your Bibles once more to Luke chapter 13. For those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we are up to chapter 13 as Christ continues his ministry and looks to Jerusalem. He's speaking to a variety of different groups over the course of these chapters, the disciples, the crowds, the leaders of God's people, and so on. We are up to verse 18. And today I'm just going to be focusing on three verses. Well, four verses. Verse 18 to verse 21 of chapter 13. Then Christ said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." This is the nature of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, by Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus had not had the easiest of runs so far when it comes to being discipled by their Lord. They followed their rabbi around, and he had certainly done some great wonders. He'd certainly attracted the crowds, and what he said made a lot of sense. And yet, if we were to be honest and putting ourselves in the shoes of these disciples, their ministry did not seem to be gaining an awful lot of traction. Compared to the amounts of people who repented and believed, and there were certainly some of them, and they were some were thankful for the word of Christ gave, and the immediate preceding verse to this suggests that there were some who rejoiced. The vast majority seemed, even among the very people of Israel, to respond in a growing hatred and a growing anger at the message that Christ was delivering. In fact, if we were to plug the nature of the methodology and the message of Jesus into some kind of productivity meter, where we were to consider what was of lasting change and whether or not what was going in was achieving what they really desired to come out the other side, well, we would have to conclude that the ministry of our Messiah seems seriously flawed. You'll remember all the way back to even the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4 with his opening sermon in Nazareth, and he preached from Isaiah. And what was the immediate response? Well, people did not bend over backwards to celebrate him. No, instead, the crowd, we're told, was filled with wrath. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. And things haven't really gotten that much better by this stage. When it comes to an assessment of the methodology and the message then, John the Baptist, incidentally, started out the same way. He took the same trajectory, and if we were the disciples of Christ 2,000 odd years ago, by this particular point, we might be thinking, well, John the Baptist preached the same kind of message that Christ is preaching on repentance of sin and submission to Christ, and look where that got him. This particular course does not seem to bode well. Tensions are escalating. Jesus is saying these things to the people of Israel, and for what? Perhaps it would be fair, being one of the disciples too, if they were trying to engage with Christ along these kinds of matters, they would say, well, look, I mean, it's one thing to be prepared for matters if they don't go well. It was fair for Jesus to tell us that we should be aware that the world is likely to hate us. It's not pleasant, it's not particularly surprising. It's good to prepare for the worst, even as we hope for the best. But surely Jesus had heard the thing that Einstein never said. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Jesus is saying these same things over and over again, accusing people of hypocrisy, preaching woe to the Pharisees and the scribes and the like. And we don't seem to be gaining much traction. It's certainly not positive. Perhaps it's a good idea to just change the direction. Maybe we should try something new. Maybe we would make greater inroads into our evangelism if we cover the taste of the coffee with 10 teaspoons of sugar like Owen does. Or maybe we could go even further, that we could just eliminate the coffee altogether. Well, that would be a terrible idea and the complete opposite of what we should do, as is patently obvious. Jesus, in our passage, does not tend to change his approach. That's plain from the rest of this chapter, it's plain from this context, it's plain all the way through the Gospels. And then there's this question which rises from this: is the growing tension and the comparative lack of growth of the disciples a problem that needs solving? Is this a problem that needs solving? Well, apparently it's not. And why is it not? Because according to Christ, the expansion of the kingdom is not conditional on the orchestrations or the manipulations of men. This is not about a marketing campaign where they need to reanalyze and reconsider the approach which might bear greater result. This is, after all, God's kingdom. And so the expansion and the success of it is determined exclusively by God. The kingdom of God goes forth in his power, in his direction, in his way. And so Jesus, in the midst of these growing tensions and the escalating political concerns, and very soon we're going to hear the leaders of God's people come and say to him, you need to escape because even Herod is after you, and on and on and on. There's all these risks. And yet Jesus tells these two amazing, very short illustrations to give comfort and peace to his disciples. We learn several things about the kingdom of God in these two little sections here, in these four verses. And I want you to consider from them three truths that we learn. And there are plenty of other things which we could address here, and yet I'm going to try and pick up some of them as we continue on in the Gospels. And refer back to these two parables of the kingdom, because there's a lot about the kingdom which is very valuable to reflect on. The first thing, though, that we want to spend some time on here is that the spread of God's kingdom does not rely on external appearances. It doesn't rely on external appearances. It doesn't have to impress by what is on the outside. Jesus illustrates this point with the mustard seed. In Palestine and Israel, these seeds, of course, were very small, and yet they'd grow into trees much bigger than what mustard bushes do in Western countries. In Palestine and Israel, they'd grow into trees 15 feet tall. And particularly in the context of Israel within the desert, and Palestine in the desert, this was an immense growth for a tree. There wasn't a lot of water around for them to be able to grow and develop. It relied on something else. And yet, with very little input, seemingly, it ended up growing to these great heights, so much so that you could find shade and animals would actually live in its branches. So too, actually, with the illustration of the yeast in dough, though. Three measures. You don't think that three is very large, but three measures of flour is actually a huge amount of flour. It's about 144 cups. It's enough to make about 52 loaves of bread. If they were unleavened bread, this would already feed a huge amount of people. And yet when you provide some leaven or some yeast into it, well, if that was kneaded throughout, the bread would rise and would feed an even greater amount of people. So the bread here mentioned would not even initially be necessary to feed just a single woman. Many people would be fed by it, and yet when the yeast goes in and spreads, then it would metaphorically, in some ways, feed the world, we might say. Such is the kingdom of God. Beginnings may look humble and hard to predict the outcome of, but that doesn't make it weak. The kingdom of God is not weak in any sense, even though in these metaphors and these illustrations, it comes from what seems to be, at least by the world's measure, very humble and lowly beginnings. One of the common struggles within the scriptures from the people of God is this sense of judging something by its cover, not just a book, but by anything from its surface appearances, from its superficial considerations, then we try and determine what's going on inside, the strengths or the weaknesses of such. And so we might think to a very clear example in the Old Testament of the idea of Israel wanting to have a king like the other nations, a powerful person, a bold person. They wanted to have all these earthly earthly resources which would cry out and testify power and strength, chariots and horses and lions and tigers and so on. We want to be able to trust a hero that we are sure will hold us if we need to jump into his arms. And so we need to be able to see, before we trust him, the strength and the power. And so when presented with Christ, the Israelites asked, even in the Gospel of Luke, for those of you who have been through this with us so far, they ask, what can he do? He's just a carpenter's son. He's not going to be able to change the world or save anyone. We know him. We know his family. All the way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah described him and pointed out that he didn't even have a face that would attract anyone to him. He's not charismatic in any sense. And I caution you, as the people of God, to be very, very careful about images of Jesus Christ, especially those in all of these TV programs and various other different things that presents him in a way that actually does appeal to us because he looks pretty. Long hair, well put together. That is not the Christ that Isaiah speaks about, and that is not the Christ of the Gospels. Jesus did not draw people to himself through earthly means. I was preparing this and I couldn't help but think back to my childhood watching Aladdin, where the genie said of Aladdin himself, when he granted him a wish, there's power in his corner now, some heavy ammunition in his camp, because of everything that the genie was able to do for him. That is not what's going on. You can't see that when it comes to Christ. You can't see that when it comes to the kingdom. Certainly not visual. And yet, as much as that's true with the king of God's kingdom, so too is it true of the kingdom itself. God consistently throughout Scripture, to make much of himself, uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the foolish, seemingly foolish as far as the world is concerned, to shame the wise. He came to save the sick and to value them and to lift them up, not the well. He came to work through and with the humble and not the proud. And so we see this even reflected in the very nature of his miracles in his ministry. Not just the words that he's speaking, but the nature of his miracles. So for example, we look at the meager offering of a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, and yet what did God do through that? Well, Jesus just kept dividing them, and he fed thousands, and he did it multiple times. This seems so meager, and yet God makes so much of it. Does it surprise you that he does the same in his kingdom? You see, the kingdom of God does not operate in the way that the world operates, so that no man can boast. And so it constantly surprises those of the world who look to themselves for power and strength. They look to these earthly things for power and strength. Even like the Jews and the Jewish leaders in Acts 17 who accused Jason and the other disciples of turning the world upside down. How do they do this? And other people in the book of Acts look at some of the disciples and they go, who are these people to be preaching so boldly? These aren't people who are steeped in academia. These guys weren't trained in the synagogues from day dot and under Gamaliel and the like Paul was. No, these guys are just fishermen. How can they speak with such authority? How can there be such an immense effect that people would listen to them and not to us anymore? How can something so small and insignificant have such a powerful outcome? Just before we answer that question, I think it's also interesting to note that this relates also to the very nature of the message that we deliver to people. Our natural hearts desire, even as the Israelites did, the other people testified in the Scriptures, to have some immediate overcoming of the weaknesses in our life with strength. We want to achieve strength. We want to have strength. And yet, what's the message of the gospel? Is it not that the very Son of God came and was humiliated and took on the form of a servant and came and ministered in such a way that he would even die to achieve the outcome. Isn't that the height of weakness in order for him to achieve victory? Isn't it amazing that in the nature of the gospel, in order to be saved, you need to humble yourself? That you need to repent of your pride and your arrogance and charting your own course? You need to submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Isn't that a weakness? You see, on the surface, these things do not seem to particularly resonate with strength and power. And yet, it is explicitly through this means that Jesus wins a permanent and total victory over sin, death, and the devil. Don't be fooled by commonplace appearances. This is a very important message, brothers and sisters, because the devil continues to try and tempt the people of God to look to what seems powerful for peace and salvation. The kingdom of God does not operate that way. Our Lord and Savior does not operate that way. The glories of God were not something that Christ even himself, as God, thought were necessary to hold on to. But he was willing to come and take the form of a servant and to serve his people. And it's through his service that the wicked powers in the heavenly places are conquered. Devil, the devil and his angels. It's the first thing. It's the first thing that we need to note here about the kingdom. The second thing here is that the spread of God's kingdom is inevitable, or we could perhaps say unstoppable. In both parables, there is an inevitability implied within the very nature of what's going on here. As the tree is planted, or the seed is planted, so it will grow immense. As soon as the yeast is added, it will affect the whole lump. You can't take the yeast out of it. The tree will not stop growing. It will become a tree. Give it time, in God's good timing, it will happen. And such, Christ says, is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdoms of the world don't operate in this way, do they? They're temporary. We see countless times in the Old Testament that the kingdoms of the world, in fact, man himself, is spoken about as grass. God's breath blows upon it, and it does what? Not only does it die, but the earth remembers it no more. It's the nature of earthly power. Victory is not, as the psalmist says, in the strength of the chariot or the horse. We could also say that in actual fact, if you are a good student of history, you'll notice that kingdoms operate not on the basis of what we might assume to be logical. They don't operate logically. A new kingdom perhaps will enter the scene. God provides for their growth. They pursue wickedness and they're judged. Any strength and power they have is by the grace of God. Sometimes that lasts even though they're wicked, like the Chaldeans in the Old Testament, book of Habakkuk. God raises them up for a particular purpose, but then he also judges them and they collapse. Their collapse is not on the basis of them being overcome by some greater earthly force. It's not mathematical like that. It's not logical like that. They're overcome at the direction of God. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. And so we see time and time again, even outside of the Scriptures or after the Scriptures, account is complete of man's history. Over the last 2,000 years, we see countless examples of nations that God has raised up and then collapsed, even some of the most powerful nations of the world. And so we forget now the history of Greece and Rome. We don't remember both Greece and Rome being rulers of the known world, do we? In fact, Greece and Italy are now known as being pretty economically unstable and brought to their knees by a virus, and they need help of Germany financially, and on and on and on and on. So where's their strength? By contrast, the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. It's inevitable. Interestingly, this sentiment and this principle is present even all the way back in Exodus chapter 1. The household of Jacob dwelt in Egypt. You remember all the way back in terms of Genesis and Exodus, God made promises and a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The household of Jacob, 12 sons, lived within Egypt, or certainly went to Egypt at a particular point in time. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. And so what happened in Exodus chapter 1? Well, this people began to grow, and it grew so fast that Egypt and the Pharaoh became afraid of them. In fact, it's so fast that even the midwives would testify that Israelite women were not like other women, and so they just seemed to have babies so much faster than anyone else, which would have been actually a necessity given what was happening in this particular environment, with God blessing them abundantly and making them a great nation in a short space of time. And so what happened? What was the reaction of the Egyptians? In fear, lest they be overthrown, what did they do? They enslaved Israel, they worked them to the bone, and they starved them. But what happened? The more they afflicted them, we're told, the more they multiplied and grew. God's people and the growth of God's people, the establishment of his kingdom, was inevitable. This is the nature of his kingdom. And you know, this is consistent throughout Scripture. And we see this even in the New Testament. Persecution against the church. We want to stamp this out. And what happens? No. Kingdom spreads. The word goes forth in power and does not return empty. The Spirit achieves his work, and all those that God calls to himself will be his, and the devil himself cannot hinder him. Why is this the case, brothers and sisters? Why is it that God's kingdom goes forth with this kind of authority and power and nothing can stop it? Why? Because it's God's kingdom. God himself is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. This is the God who spreads his kingdom. And we are his. And so when his hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Isaiah 14:27. Who will be able to resist him? He turns the very hearts of kings. In fact, as Psalm 2 says, when all the nations of the world and their leaders stand against them, all of them, including alongside of them, the devil and the evil forces in the heavenly places, what is God's reaction to this? They seem powerful. The wealthiest people in the world are on their team. But no, our God sits in the heavens and laughs at their foolishness. Who are you, even together, to stand against God Almighty? No one can defeat God. In fact, no one, even altogether, can hinder his purposes one tiny bit. There is no plan B with God. There is no turning to the right or to the left so he can avoid an obstacle which is too difficult for him. He is never disrupted in his plans. He is never distracted from them. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He doesn't get tired. He's never less than perfectly powerful and able to achieve the ends that he sets before himself. Which means that his kingdom, which he works to establish on earth as it is in heaven, will grow as he determines it will. And even the gates of hell will not stand against him. You see, the seeming humble beginnings are not even a moment of weakness either. Talked about don't judge the book by its cover, so to speak, in the first point. Well, here, even in its infancy, so to speak, if we might consider that, that's not a time of weakness. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. The devil had a chance when it was a seed, but it's a lot harder to cut down such a big tree. No. This is not an indication of an early vulnerability, but rather a picture of potential energy that is hidden early on, and yet the curtain is gradually drawn back and the power revealed in truth. This is God. This is God. A power of the kingdom is God himself, and so as members of his kingdom, by his grace, we need not fear the world. Certainly not when it comes to hardship or death. Certainly not when it comes even to the reception of the message which we deliver. Why do we need not fear? Why should we not go back to the drawing board and try and change the message or the means? Why should we not mess around with this? Because nothing is impossible with God. It's how the Gospel of Luke opens. That's the testimony throughout this Gospel. The advance of the kingdom is inevitable because God is the one who advances it. You know, congregation, it does not do us well as the citizens of this heavenly kingdom to question the power of our King. It doesn't do us well to try and reconsider about how we, as citizens of the kingdom, might think the kingdom would do better if we did it differently. I believe, know many who think that they can improve on the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They can improve on God's law. They can improve on what love looks like. Perhaps they could even just replace it with other good news. And we see Paul even having to address that as well in the scriptures. God has some pretty weighty things to say to such people. Even now, you guys live in this world. Is it not true that the world continues to laugh off Christianity? They hold it in derision, the kingdom of God. So much so that even in this modern environment of wokeness, where everyone takes offense at the slightest thing, and keyboard warriors and virtue signalers are constantly trying to enforce their own brand of holiness and love on society, what's the attitude to the church predominant within the media and the conversations that you have with it? What's the attitude to the church? Is it not patently obvious that where almost everything else, according to them, needs to be affirmed and upheld and empowered and protected and defended, the kingdom of God is the first thing that is derided and made the object of mockery? The name of Jesus Christ is constantly blasphemed. His rule is consistently undermined, constantly criticized. It's very easy to see that any slight against a Muslim, even in the media, is grounds for dismissal. And yet the amount of times which even our own media uses the name of Jesus Christ in vain, or testifies through their jokes around Christmas time, or misrepresents what they know of Jesus and Christianity from their Sunday school background, the world is not interested in God. You know, the sad thing about this congregation is that even very good men have been led astray along these lines. The Tim Kellers and the Mark Devers and the Matt Chandlers of this world. Godly men. And yet they fall into this trap. Critical race theory, social justice movement, they're just modern examples of the same temptation. But the lesson for us here, and that Christ is trying to impress even in this little way on his disciples, is that the kingdom that we promote, that we profess, that we testify to, that we call people to be a member of by faith, is the kingdom of God Almighty. So even when things look weak, you know they're not. When God says that he will work in a particular way for his glory, he knows best, and we submit to him because we trust that he knows best. He chose the foolishness of preaching to save sinners. He chose to give the message of the gospel to fishermen and to send them forth as witnesses to his power. And he chose to save the souls of his people through the death of his son. Not the overthrowing of Rome militarily. It's in him we have the victory. And so, congregation, I urge you, trust in him rather than your own creativity and your own imagination. Do things his way. Don't ever think you know better than him. Don't bow to the pressure of the world. Deliver his message in his way for his glory and rest in his power. And you know, I'll just say briefly, this has critical significance in how we even, the attitude we have to even our loved ones that don't yet know Christ. The kingdom is the church. And so, how does God add to his church? How does he spread the kingdom? Well, he does it through the gospel. And when we recognize that the kingdom spreads inevitably, that people cannot resist it when God goes forth in power, and the Spirit goes out as he directs the Spirit to, and the Spirit works in people's hearts and brings them to salvation, then even if your loved one turns around to you and says, I'm not interested, and you see the hardness of their heart, you don't rely on their profession. You rely on the power of God. God can change any heart. He did to you. And so you can have confidence that when you pray for them, and when you continue to bring the gospel to them, and when you urge them and try and encourage them with the good news of Jesus Christ, that God can and does change hearts and spread his kingdom. Keep the faith. Then there's a third thing, which I just want to mention briefly here. My third point normally is briefer, more brief. The spread of God's kingdom is a blessing for the nations. It's a blessing for the nations. As the amount of flour testifies to the feeding of many people, and the size of the tree and its branches houses many birds, so too does the kingdom of God. It's a bit difficult in this particular illustration to work out whether Christ is talking about himself as the king, and the kingdom involves himself as the tree, the kingdom involves the birds who are with him. I tend to understand this illustration in light of earlier passages in the scriptures. And so we think back to, say, for example, Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The tree that you saw, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and what was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. What is that tree? It is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. God was going to raise Nebuchadnezzar up. This was a testimony of his kingdom. And yet how much more will the kingdom of God shelter the nations by comparison? And so we see Ezekiel 17, verse 23, and that, and the verses following use the same metaphor. Because in actual fact, the kingdom that God would give Nebuchadnezzar was not for Nebuchadnezzar's glory. And how do we know that? Because he was brought low and humbled when he thought that it was for himself. Ezekiel 17:23 says, God speaking to his people, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant the offshoot of the heights of the tree that he takes, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. What's he speaking about? This is a prophecy of what happens even in the New Testament with Israel refusing the Christ, the true Messiah. And so they are cast out. As Paul says in Romans, the dead branches are taken from the true vine and others are grafted into it. And so the new tree, the people of God, the kingdom of God will flourish. Why? Because I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. God will make the descendants of Abraham a blessing to all the nations. And how did this happen? Well, as Christians, you know the answer. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone. There's an exclusivity to this. There's only one tree. There's only one yeast which affects the dough. Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches. He is the tree. We are the birds. And as the prophecy in Isaiah shows us, we're able to gather even in a desert land to find shade and peace and plenty. And in another sense, using Isaiah's sense, we also are part of the branches bearing the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears through us. And so if the world is to find any peace and any joy, then they must come to the kingdom of God and participate in his blessing. I don't want to steal from the next sermon here, which I'll give and deliver after my holidays, but there's a logical step to the next question that Luke presents in this chapter, where someone says, are there few who will be saved? And that's a valuable question to ask in light of what Jesus has just illustrated here. But the testimony of our passage is that there will be abundant room for all in need. There will be abundant room for all in need. Brothers and sisters, we must never be ashamed of the gospel. It is not a meager blessing. It does not bear little fruit. The gospel is powerful. Jesus Christ's work is effective and full and rich. The Spirit dwells in each one of your hearts in power. You cannot help but bear his fruit. You are transformed from death to life. And in doing so, the message of both your life and your lips becomes one of hope to others. Your cup overflows into their lives. You testify of the strength that you can find and work in, even in weakness. You find victory in surrender. You persevere in joy, even through difficulties and struggles. Brothers and sisters, there are such immense needs in this world. There are such immense needs. And quite frankly, that has not changed in the past 2,000 years. It hasn't changed in the past 8,000 years. But even as the effect of the curse hasn't changed, so also the solution hasn't changed. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Submit to him. Live for him. Become citizens of his heavenly kingdom. If you refuse him, well, the pains of this life will be the best you will ever experience. The pains will be the best you ever experience. But if you follow him and dwell with him, then the greatest joys of this life will be compared, it is nothing compared to the joys set before you in the life to come. The best that you experience now is simply a foretaste of the immense wonder and awesomeness of heaven ahead of us. Congregation, take confidence in your God. Take confidence in his power and his might. Continue in prayer. Continue in steadfast hope. And may he keep us strong until the day that our Lord and Savior and King returns. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you continue to work. We thank you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that when you ascended into heaven and are seated at the right hand of your Father, you also continue to work. You preside over all things. And so even in the early church, you directed alongside your heavenly Father, you directed the Spirit to continue to bring people to a saving faith. You continue to deliver the truth to your people. You continue to establish your kingdom, and you have done so faithfully even for the past 2,000 years. You continue to do so even now. And so, Lord, we ask that you will work in our hearts a growing faith, a growing trust and confidence that you are God, and that you never leave, you never forsake, and you always achieve what you set out to achieve. And so, Lord, we bless you and praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response. A mighty fortress is our God. 399.